Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, picking up our series again in Acts, what Jesus continues to do through the Spirit-empowered church. This is a passage of Scripture that's been weighing heavy on my heart for a couple of weeks, and I think you will see why as we see the reaction of the Sanhedrin to an obvious miracle, a man over 40 years of age, lame from birth, healed, and that miraculous healing testifying to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we find that they still, even in light of the obvious, they still reject him. We are going to pick up reading beginning at verse 14, so we're right in the middle of the narrative. Peter and John have been before the Sanhedrin being questioned, and now we read these words. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray together. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Lord, this is the experience of each and every believer here this morning, not because of anything we have done, not because of our intelligence in recognizing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but solely because of your grace. And if it had not been for your grace, we would still be bound in sin and nature's night. This we openly acknowledge and freely confess. And we do so in light of the exercise of preaching this morning as well. We can work nothing without you. We cannot conform ourselves to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot root out that seed of unbelief that remains in the hearts of believers even still. Only you can do that by your grace. Only your Holy Spirit can make what was dead alive. And Lord, as believers, we cannot do that. As we consider the unbelief that remains, but as we think of those in our congregation, those in our families who remain in unbelief, it's not going to take things like our love ultimately toward them. It's not going to take things like our proclamation, our faithful proclamation of the gospel towards them ultimately. Ultimately, the only thing that is going to change those hearts is the Spirit intervening and regenerating power. And Lord, we cry out to you. We cry out to you in these moments that as the word is preached, the Spirit would be here in regenerating power this morning. And we ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what we are up against. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the kind of darkness and the kind of blindness, the kind of lameness that we are up against. I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time. I think I need to be reminded of it as a preacher. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because sometimes I really do think I can manufacture spiritual blessing. Don't you often reason that way within yourself? As parents, some of you have unsaved kids. Doesn't the thought often enter your mind that maybe if we just came alongside them in this way, then they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe we think in these kind of terms, maybe if the kids in youth group were just a little bit more friendly to my child who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe that will be the thing that will actually turn them. Or maybe we are in the workplace and we think to ourselves, maybe if I just studied classical apologetics and I just got down the cosmological argument for the creation of the universe, maybe if I just got that down and presented that, maybe then they would come. It's foolish to think that way. Believers attempting to make a sinner believe. It's kind of like a mortician trying to make a dead person alive. Can they do it? Never seen it done. A mortician cannot make a corpse rise up and walk. And we cannot make dead people live. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That's us. Only God who makes things what? Grow. He's the only one. He's the only one. The passage here and the passage that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5 remind us of what we are up against. The darkness that is out there. And that's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning, considering the darkness that is out there in unbelievers. But there is a darkness that remains within ourselves. So some of the things that we say this morning can apply to that darkness that remains even within believers. But we are going to be focusing on that darkness that is out there. A darkness that absolutely hates the light of the gospel that calls sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We need to build a little bit of the context again. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, and Lord willing, we're going to step away from it again next Sunday, as it's a special Lord's Day in the life of this church with baptism and membership and all those good things. But a little bit of the context, you remember this is all stemming from one instance. You'll recall that in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, that signs and wonders are being worked by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And Luke then proceeds in chapter 3 to favor Theophilus, lover of God, and favor us as lovers of God with a specific example of a sign and a wonder that is performed. And I think I made mention to you that this particular sign and wonder was a gospel earthquake of epic proportions. If you trace this out in the book of Acts, you will see how this one miracle in part spearheaded the worldwide advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. See Peter and John going up to the temple courts at the times of prayer. And lo and behold, an opportunity is before them. There is a man lame from birth. And rather than just toss their shekel into his little cup, they look directly at him, which none of them would have done back in the day. Nobody wanted to look at someone like that. But they looked right at him. And in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they made that man well. And he went along with them into the temple courts, walking and leaping and praising God. A sign that the Messiah and his kingdom had come, hearkening back to the prophecies. Of course, all the people are really startled by this. And they're looking for an explanation. How did this happen? We've seen this guy week after week, year after year, begging in the temple courts outside the beautiful gate. How is it now that he has been made beautiful? And knowing this question is there, Peter actually explains the grace that they have seen, attributing it all to who? Jesus Christ. But then he doesn't stop there. Provides a very good example for us when people ask us about the grace that is operating in us. He goes on to expound the gospel. But we read that the narrative doesn't even stop there because the leadership gets wind of this. And they actually incarcerate Peter and John. They throw them in prison. They want to put them on trial. They are very disturbed at what is going on. And so they ask him. They ask them, how did this thing come about? And Peter and John do not shy away from an explanation. And they do exactly the same thing with here, the spiritual elite of the land, that they did with the people. They explain the grace and they expound the gospel. And we get that wonderful reaction of the religious leadership, at least in their wording. They recognize that these men had been with who? Jesus Christ. And then we get this further response in verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed, standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They could not deny the miracle. They knew it had happened. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, if only God would do this miraculous thing, then this person that we've been praying for such a long, long time will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, seeing is not believing. The only thing, the only person that gives spiritual sight is the Holy Spirit of God. Seeing is not believing. They can acknowledge the miracle, but they cannot acknowledge the person to which that miracle testified. Can they? They cannot bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was true back then. Has it changed at all today? Yes or no? That's not rhetorical. Yes or no? Has it changed at all? No. It hasn't changed at all. It doesn't matter what environment you are in, whether you are in your home witnessing to your kids. It doesn't matter whether you are in your schools. It doesn't matter whether you are in your workplaces or in your neighborhoods. The environment is exactly the same. It is dark out there, and darkness hates the light. And again, the only thing that's going to change that is the Spirit of the living God. And I want us to be reminded of that. It's going to be a little bit depressing as we go through a couple of points this morning, but then we're going to finish with a few points of application for our encouragement. I want us to expect a couple of things from the darkness that is out there. The same things that happened to the apostles of old. The first thing that we ought to expect as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we testify to the gospel, is that the darkness will attempt to shut down our message. Shutting down the message. That's the first thing that we ought to expect. The second thing that we ought to expect beyond the shutting down of our message is the shutting down of the messenger. Two things that we see happening in the text. Let's see the first thing. Shutting down the message, verses 15 to 20. And read just to verse 18. When they had commanded them to leave the council, They conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Jesus had said, John 3, verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." Good description of the Sanhedrin, don't you think? Notice a couple of things that they did here in shutting down the message. First of all, they conferred together and then they charged together. They conferred together and they charged together. First of all, they conferred together. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Peter and John are told to leave the council chamber. I'm not sure whether that was part of Jewish jurisprudence or the Jewish legal system. But I think in part they told them to leave so that their own religious hypocrisy would not be exposed. Right? They knew that the miracle had happened. They didn't even want to acknowledge that before these ones through whom the miracle had been performed. Nobody likes to be shown as a hypocrite, especially those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So they send them out. You ever wonder how Luke would have known what was going on in the council chambers? Just as an aside, these are the kind of questions I like to ask when I'm going through a path. I mean, how did he know? He probably had an inside man. Maybe Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. Don't know. He was called Saul of Tarsus at that point. Of course, we know that Paul and Luke were very good friends. Maybe it was Gamaliel. We know that he was on the Sanhedrin. We know that he was the teacher of the Apostle Paul. And maybe when Paul, Saul, was being sent out there to persecute the churches before his conversion, he consulted with Gamaliel, who maybe cited this particular event as precedent for how he ought to handle the Christians that he encountered. Can't know for sure. But it's kind of fun to speculate. Whatever the case, we know that Luke has an inside man here, perhaps the Apostle Paul, and he related the details to the good doctor, our friend Luke. The thing that really strikes me in this conference, this coming together, is the we-ness of it. You don't find any disagreement here. There was a we-ness among the council members. They all have the same question. What shall we do with these men? Nobody was sitting there and thinking, what shall we do with them? A miracle has been performed. It testifies to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't any of you think that we ought to bow the knee to him? Nobody said that at all. All of them together said, what shall we do with these men? Same question. A we-ness in that question. They all acknowledged that an outstanding miracle had been done in the name of Christ, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And all of them denied the gospel that had been proved true by the miracle. There was a we-ness in their error. Now, I know we're talking about the darkness that we face out there, but let me just talk about the darkness that we face in our own hearts at times. Let me just say something here. People of God, when you are in error, theologically, scripturally, you will always be able to find a sympathetic ear to your position. Always. Always, always, always. Even in light of the obvious. Reminds us of the scriptural truth. That spiritual truth is always discerned how? How? even as believers, spiritual truth is discerned how? By the Spirit of God. All right? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Even the miraculous, says one commentator, is not self-authenticating apart from openness of heart and mind created by the Holy Spirit. They confer together. They charge together as well, verses 17 and 18. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Again, thinking about the darkness that is out there in unbelieving hearts. It's interesting. Not only do they not want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you notice how they go one step further? And we need to expect this. They don't want other people to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are actually in their conferring together and in their charging of the disciples, of the apostles, they are consigning to hell those whom they were entrusted with spiritual caring for. It's amazing to me. They go one step further. Though they would have hated the comparison, they were lining up perfectly with the false priests that ministered in Israel at the time of that evil king. Remember Jeroboam, son of Nebat? If you look at the kings of Israel, they're all likened to that first king of the northern kingdom who was a wicked king, because what did he do? Anybody remember your Old Testament history? Rather than encouraging the people to go to the temple in Jerusalem, which was now part of the southern kingdom, he used what was set up, a couple of altars that had been set up. Worship here, don't go there. That was the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And when Amos was prophesying, Amaziah, the king of the northern kingdom, said to him, this is Amos 7, verses 12 to 13, very similar to what we see happening here in our text, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, get out of here, eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. The Sanhedrin, entrusted with the spiritual welfare of the Jewish people, consigned the Jewish people to hell by telling the apostles not to proclaim Jesus Christ. So what are they doing with the light? Darkness always loves to do this. Do you remember that picture in A Christmas Carol? Ghost of Christmas Past? Interesting how that ghost is always portrayed a little bit differently in each of the renditions of the carol. But you'll recall him. And in some renditions, after the ghost of Christmas Past has shed all this light upon Ebenezer Scrooge, a light that Ebenezer Scrooge did not want to see, we read in the text, in the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, that there was a little cat beside him. And Ebenezer Scrooge cannot take any more of the light. So he takes that cat and he puts it on top of the ghost and he presses it down. This is what darkness is like. They want to get rid of light. But in the text, and then also some movie renderings, what happens to the light? It's blazing underneath the cap. It can't ultimately be put out. But that's what the darkness is like. They're trying to put the light out. And there's nothing new under the sun. It's exactly the same in our day and age. Darkness hates the light and it will attempt to snuff it out. But how do the apostles respond in the text? They shone the light boldly again. Look at verse 19. These aren't the same men, are they, that cowered in the upper room after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? They've been changed, haven't they? They've seen the resurrected Lord. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. These are men on fire. Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Just a little bit of a sidebar right now, sermon within a sermon. What do we do when government is not lining up with Scripture? That's happening here in the text. That's a very difficult question to answer at times. Because we can talk about how our government permits things that are unrighteous. And I would say in that situation, and that's the situation we are really in now, we just continue to proclaim the gospel. But what if the government actually commanded us to do those things that are forbidden in Scripture, explicitly commanded, not just permitted, commanded those things that are forbidden in Scripture, and then forbade those things that are commanded of us to do in Scripture? What then? What do? We stand with God. We must obey God rather than men. Time may come, friends, when we have to do that. Another thing that jumps out in the text here about their response, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You ever find that that's your experience? You're studying the Scripture, you're reading the Scripture, and you discover something marvelous about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like, I've got to find somebody to speak this message to. You're just about to explode. And I know what you're thinking right now as I challenge you with that, and when I challenge you with this example, I don't always feel that way. Do we? Would to God that we would feel that way all the time. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, the prophet says there, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Thinking about Amos again in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing a secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In Handel's Messiah, it's not in all of them. Most of the performances of the oratorio leave out this little chorus. The Lord gave the word. And then there's a second line. And great were the company of the preachers. It's a great little chorus. And it ought to be true of us. The Lord gives the word. And we are overcome by it. We are overcome by God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we burst forth that word to those who need to bow the knee to Him. That's what we need to pray for. That's a God thing. That's a Spirit-engendered thing. I love their response. They attempted to shut down the message. What do? They spoke the message. We not only see that in our text, and this is the second thing that we can expect as we are out there confronting the darkness, they attempted to shut down the messenger as well. Look at verses 21 to 22. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Never stops at the message, the opposition. All the way to the messenger. Another illustration. Lord of the Rings, you excited? Oh. In the third movie, Return of the King, Frodo is moving towards that mountain to destroy the Ring of Power. He is given a gift by one of the elves, because one of the elves knows that he's going to go through a lot of darkness. It's called the Light of Erendil. The elf said, it's our most beloved star. Use this when all other lights go out. And Frodo has to use it, because he confronts a really big, ugly, hairy spider in the book. Huge. Many times the size of him. And he shines that light when the spider is about to attack and devour him. And the spider backs off. But eventually, what does the spider do? He knocks that light away and he goes after the light bearer. It's the same spiritually. I'm not going to stop with the message. They're going to go after you as well. Expect that. The more light believers shine on unbelievers, the more determined are they, apart from God's grace, to stamp out the light, and not just the message, but also the messenger. Look at what they did. They threatened them. And when they had further threatened them, somebody might say, oh, you're being a little bit hard on them. They were only warning them because that was part of the Jewish legal system. They were, of course, common and uneducated men. And I said, no, they already did that. They already did that back in verse 18. The King James Version, or the New King James, actually says they severely threatened them. Can you imagine what the threats would have been? Any guesses? We've seen their pattern before. Any guesses out there? Sorry? Scourging? Stoning? Death? Remember, we're during Roman times, so only the Romans could give forth that legal condemnation of death, which was crucifixion. They would have threatened them with that. They wanted to stamp them out. But we read here in the text that they let them go. Why? Finding no way to punish them because of the people. Because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. We understand here from the text the only reason they didn't proceed right from trial to death because it wasn't politically expedient at the time to do so. We see that same reaction with the apostles a little bit later on. Acts 5:26. Turn there. Acts 5:26. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, now all the apostles, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Who else did we see this reaction with? They wanted to do one thing, but they backed off. We see it with Jesus Christ. John 11:47-48. Turn there. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Remember that last phrase. It's exactly the same thing that's going on in our text here. They're afraid of what they will lose in the here and now. Now, we need to be very careful with narrative in the Scripture, because we can often think, well, look at how God provided a way out for the apostles. You know, and they, you know, people in our day and age, they may try to shut down the message that we are proclaiming, and they may ultimately try to shut us down, but we're never going to have to face death or anything like that. Look at here, there's an example here where God, in His divine counsel, decrees their release. This is narrative, though. What happens to some of the apostles a little later on? Indeed, what happens to all the apostles save one? They die. All of them. John is exiled to Patmos. Presumably dies there. But all the other apostles executed. The Sanhedrin desired to shut down these messengers of the gospel because they considered this present world and their place in it as everything. Did you get that? I want us to think about that for a moment. Think about those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 11:47-48. As He by the Spirit, through the gospel writer, describes why they wanted to shut down the message, because they were afraid of losing their place. They considered the present world and their place in it as everything. I need to speak to you, first of all, you who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to say to you how foolish that is. How foolish that is. You're going to pursue the things in this world and neglect your soul that will extend throughout all eternity? You're going to pursue things like wealth and maybe fame and sex and all those other things to the neglect of your immortal soul? That's spiritual insanity. It's the insanity that we see right here in the Sanhedrin. Considering the world as if it were everything. And God appeals to you this morning. Are you hearing? Guys, girls, are you hearing? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. What's God saying to you in that? Saying the world, things of this world, they're not going to satisfy you. You were not built for that. You were built and designed to glorify God, and only in that you will find satisfaction. And you can only have that relationship with God by bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Him, and His righteousness is credited to you. Don't be like the Sanhedrin. Don't be like them. You know, we as believers can be like the Sanhedrin too. How many of us just sort of pursue the things of the world all the time? And I often wonder to myself, how many of the things that I do are actually going to survive through the fire, so to speak? How many of the things that I have done in this life are not going to be burned up? We pursue all sorts of crazy things, because we can slip into this tendency as well, thinking that this world and this life is everything. That old song rings in my mind, only what's done for Christ will what last. We need to have that Moses attitude, don't we? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the what? Reward. Hebrews 11:24-26. Spiritual insanity, which is always fed by the lies of Satan, always treats time as if it were eternity and the body as if it were the soul. Those aren't my words. That's a good Ravi Zacharias line. They try to shut down the message. Wanted to shut down the messengers. That's what we're up against. Three words of application as we close. Three responses. Number one, continue to preach the gospel. You're saying to me, well, why should I do that? I mean, everybody's going to reject it anyway. No, not everybody. God has His elect out there. Jesus Christ Himself said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim what? Liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What does that say to me as a messenger of the gospel? It says to me that as I proclaim it out there, some are going to come. Because Jesus Himself said, this scripture has been fulfilled. Liberty for the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty for those who are oppressed. Preach the gospel. Preach it. Second thing. What do you think the second thing is? Any guesses out there? Pray. Pray. Pray, people. Pray acknowledging your weakness. pray acknowledging the adversary that is out there and the darkness that is out there. And pray that the Spirit of the living God would diffuse light. If we do not pray, we may as well pack it in. Was it a year of prayer for this church? I'm generally encouraged. But we could be praying more, can't we? Given what's out there? This is exactly what the early church did. We're going to see this when we pick up Acts next time. I wanted to deal with that section separately because it's such a wonderful prayer. We're going to deal with that in detail next time. Word of application number one. Given the darkness that is out there, what we are up against, preach the word. Application number two, pray. Application number three, worship. Why do I say that? Because, you know, I'd be right with those leaders of long ago, right with them, if it wasn't for the regenerating grace of Almighty God. Do you acknowledge that? It's not because you're smart. It's not because you're better than other people. God forbid, it's not because you have done a whole bunch of good things. It's because of His amazing grace that you are in Christ. And apart from that grace, we would be as dead as they are. So when I read a passage like this, I think about the darkness that is out there. But I praise God that it's no longer in here because of His grace. This passage ought to provoke our worship and our praise. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Make sure when you go away from this place that you worship Him. That you're no longer in the dungeon. You're no longer lame. You're no longer blind. You're no longer deaf. You're no longer dead. You're set at liberty. You can see. You can hear. And you're alive because of His grace. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. In many ways, disheartening. But we need that reality check that we might, as Your people, be depending on the right things. Ultimately, on our gospel presentation or on our effort, all those things are important, yes. But again, we ultimately are reminded that our dependence needs to be on You and on Your Spirit. We pray that as we close 2012 and as we look forward to 2013, that it would be a year where You do wonders in this place. And at the end of next year, should You tarry, may we stop back and reflect and cry out, Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your amazing grace. All the glory goes to You. Lord, help us by Your Holy Spirit to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.